Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was sick. Jesus sent a message back to reply to them that the sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God and that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Jesus loved these people very dearly. They were a very close family to him, but he stayed where he was, which is about 25 miles away, for two more days. And then he told the disciples, "We're going back to Judea." They were a little bit afraid at the time. Jesus, they had several attempts by the Jews to stone Jesus, and so they questioned the wisdom of going back there. But Jesus explained to them that and assured them that his work that he was sent to do, the will of the Father, would be accomplished. That he was in the day, and as long as they were, the day was there, his will would be accomplished. And he told them that Lazarus is asleep. And they said, "Well, if he's asleep, then he's going to get well. That's a good thing. Maybe we don't have to go back." And he had to explain to them that Lazarus was dead. Thomas resigned himself to the fact, said, "All right, let's go back with him. We'll go back with him and we'll die with him back in Judea." And so they went. When they arrived, Jesus got word, as they got close to Bethany, they got word that Lazarus had been dead already for 4 days and had been in the tomb. And so the Jews from Jerusalem had come to the family, to Mary and Martha, to comfort them and be with them in their home. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was on his way, she ran out to meet him. First words, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." She says, "Well, I know he'll rise in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And he asked her, "Do you believe this?" I don't think she even understood it, but she did believe. She says, "I believe that you're the Messiah, the one who's coming. I believe you're the Son of God." And she sort of clung to that, although she didn't really understand his words. She goes back and tells Mary that Jesus is calling for her. Mary remained behind in the house, and she ran to meet Jesus as well. She fell at his feet, and she said pretty much the same thing that Martha had said. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha put a little bit more emphasis upon her brother still being alive. Mary put more emphasis upon the fact that Jesus' presence would have kept him from dying. And Jesus is there, and he asks about where the tomb was. And the Jews who were there with her, they followed her. They thought she was going to the tomb to weep. And so she's weeping, and they're weeping, sobbing out loud, wailing for the death of this loved one. And it says in the Scripture that Jesus wept. I think he certainly felt compassion for them. I think that he knew what they were going through. And he knew that everything they were experiencing, the death of a loved one, the sorrow and so forth, was because of sin. And because of that, he wept. He cried tears, silent tears, but he wept as well. And the Jews looked and said, "Oh, look how he loved him. Behold how he loved him. Couldn't this one who had given sight to the blind have also kept this man from dying?" And it says Jesus groaned in his spirit. He was still troubled. I think not just for the compassion he felt for those who were sorrowing, but also for the unbelief of the Jews. I think that touched his heart. And so he went to the tomb with them, and he tells them, he says, "Take the stone away from the door." And Martha, again, clearly she didn't understand what Jesus had said earlier, said, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days." He says, "The body, there's a stench." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And he told them. And well, the first thing he does, look with me in verse 41. "They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" They may believe that you sent me. This miracle was for the glory of God. The Son of God might be glorified through it, that he truly was very God himself, and what he had the power to do. And he gave thanks to God as he fulfilled the Father's will. And he says, and he prayed this way so that they would believe that the Father had sent him. And when he had said these things, verse 43, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I don't think he cried so much for Lazarus in a loud voice for Lazarus, but for the people to hear that it was his voice and his words that was going to bring this man back. And it says, and he who had died came out, still bound, hand and foot with grave cloths, still his face wrapped with this linen cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." I think it's interesting that last statement, "Loose him and let him go." I think they were just standing there looking. Here's a man completely bound in grave cloths, and they don't know what to think. They don't know what to do. Jesus has to tell them, "Loose him and let him go. He's alive. He's alive." You know, this is the greatest miracle, I believe, that Jesus performed, with the exception, certainly, of what he accomplished on the cross and his own resurrection from the dead. As far as looking at the miracles that Jesus performed, this is certainly the greatest. After such an amazing display of Jesus' power, raising a man from the dead, and not just a man who had died, but a man who had been dead for 4 days, and his body would have already begun to decompose. There's no question that he was clearly dead. You would think that this would have been the event that would have led all Israel to see and know and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus was more than just the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. I mean, who but God could do such a thing? Who but God could raise a man from the dead? What do we read happened? Verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, they did believe in him. They did believe. Many of the Jews who were up from Jerusalem, and I think that's why Jesus waited. One of the reasons why he waited, why this happened at Bethany, which is only 2 miles from Jerusalem, to get many of those Jews from Jerusalem to be there when this event occurred. And many of them, when they saw what Jesus did, believed in him. But look at verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees. Some of them went and told the Pharisees the things that Jesus did. Instead of believing in him, they went away from him. Instead of seeing the things that he did and seeing that this was a clear display of the person and power of God in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, instead of understanding from this that he truly was their Messiah and the Son of God, they walked away from him. And where did they walk? They walked, in a sense, back to their religion. They didn't want to give up Judaism. They went back to those religious leaders to tell them what had happened because they were worried about Jesus. They were concerned. They wanted to know what was going on with Jesus. So these men went back to tell them, this is what he's done now. This is what's happening. So they could respond to it. You know, as we look at this, this miracle that's recorded here in John chapter 11, this is the only place it is found, is described as a sign, meaning that it's more than just a miraculous display of power. It's more than something just to amaze people. It is something that has meaning. There is great meaning behind what Jesus did here and the words that he spoke in connection with this. You know, many of the signs we've looked at all have a special meaning for Israel. In fact, they're all, you know, all the signs John recorded, all 8 of them that are recorded, have a first meaning to Israel, a first significance to Israel. I know John's gospel is a little bit different. John's gospel does present Jesus as the Son of God. John's gospel does include statements like John 3:16 that says, so God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It seems to go beyond just Israel, but we have to understand that the things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry were limited and directed specifically to the people of Israel. The signs that he performed were signs first and foremost to them. Now, there are deeper meanings and meanings that we can take from it as well, but let's look first of all at this primary meaning to Israel. Now, this sign relates back to the second sign that Jesus performed. In fact, if you study the signs, all of them, they have pairs. The first and eighth are paired together, the second and seventh. They're all paired together, make interesting studies that way. This one pairs back with Jesus' second sign that is recorded in John chapter 4. That is the healing of the nobleman's son. The nobleman goes to Jesus and says, my son is sick, and wants Jesus to come with him. And Jesus tells him, your son lives. Now, he wants him to come because that son is described as being at the point of death. The nobleman's son was at the point of death. He wasn't dead, but he was very near it. That's really a pretty good description of Israel, that nation Israel, spiritually at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. They were already at the point of death because of their rejection of the Lord. Take the example of John's ministry. John the Baptist's ministry was the will of God. When John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, he came by God's will. His baptism was the will of God. And those publicans and Pharisees and even Roman soldiers who submitted to his baptism basically justified God and acknowledged that this was God's will for them. The Jewish rulers refused to be baptized by John. And in doing so, they rejected the will of God for them. That's why that nation was at the point of death, because their rulers were at the point of death. And their rulers were leading them into spiritual death. And that's what we see. The seventh sign, we see a change has taken place. While that second sign was at the early stages of Jesus' life, when we see here what takes place in John 11, this is the closing portion of Jesus' ministry, just before he goes to the cross of Calvary. And here we find Israel is not just at the point of death. Israel is dead. What did Jesus say? Lazarus is dead. And Martha said he'd been dead for 4 days. There's a stench. That's really what we see in the nation of Israel. At this point in time, at this point in Jesus' ministry, there was a stench spiritually in the people of Israel because of their rejection. You know, it's an interesting thing to look at what Mary and Martha both said. Their first words to Jesus when he came was this: Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, apply that to the situation with the nation of Israel. What does it say in John chapter 1, verse 11? He came unto his own. He was there. He was there in the midst of his people. That the Lord Jesus Christ was there with Israel. The one who is called the Prince of Life was there with him. But he came into his own, and his own received him not. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. He said, well, if Jesus had been there, Israel wouldn't have died. Yeah, they would have. And they did. Because he was there. And they rejected him. And spiritually, they were at this point of death. The Prince of Life was there, and they died. You know, as we consider the response of the Jewish rulers raising Lazarus, we see that comes out real clear. Go down with me to verse 47. Here's how, when the word was brought to the Pharisees about this latest of Jesus' miracles, this greatest of Jesus' miracles, here's how they responded. Verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, and they said, what shall we do? He says, for this man works many signs. You know, it was not that they didn't recognize that he had power. They could see he had power. They couldn't deny it. The fact that this man works many signs was evident even to them. But that didn't make any difference. That didn't sway them. They said, what are we going to do? He's working all these signs. What are we going to do? And they gathered this council together to consider that issue. The word council there is the group. This is the word for the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are gathered together, the Jewish rulers, all to consider what to do. As soon as I see this expression, they gathered a council, I think of that verse of Scripture in Psalm chapter 2. It talks about the people and the kings of the earth, excuse me, the rulers gathered themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed. They're gathered against Him. And they're worried. They're worried. Look at verse 48. If we let Him alone like this, if we let Him just continue to work these miracles and these signs, it says everyone will believe in Him. You know, their assessment was actually wrong, was it not? I mean, think of the things that he had done. And yet, the majority in Israel didn't believe in him, in spite of the things that he had done. Look with me at John chapter 12. Go with me down to verse 37. It says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That's what the Jews were about. With all of these signs, if we let him continue to do this, everyone's going to believe in him. No, they wouldn't have. They wouldn't have. But that was the fear of these Jews. Go back to verse 48, chapter 11. He says, and everyone's going to believe in him. And if they accept him as the Messiah, they accept him as the one anointed by God to be our king, what's going to happen? If he sits up as being the king, he says, the Romans will come. And they'll take away both our place and our nation. If a king truly rises up from the midst of the Jews, he says, then the Romans will find out about it. They'll put that down. And as a result, they'll come in and they'll take away our place and our nation. Some believe that that expression, our place, refers to the temple. And it's a possibility. I've always looked at this passage that these Jewish rulers are mainly worried about their position and their place as rulers of the people. He says, if we let him continue, people are going to accept him as Messiah. The Romans are going to take away our position as leaders. And our nation's going to be taken away. Look at verse 49. One of them stood up and said, this is ridiculous. It was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. All right. His father-in-law, Annas, had been high priest before, but he was a high priest this year. And he said to them, you know nothing at all. And he understood a little bit better about the situation than they did. You're worried about something that we don't have to worry about. You know nothing at all, he says. Verse 50. Nor do you consider, and think about this, that it is expedient for us. This is something that's necessary for us to do. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. He says the simple answer is this. We just make sure that he dies. And that'll save our nation. It'll save our place too, but it'll save our nation. We just make sure it's expedient for us. It's necessary. It's something that must be done that he would die. Now look at verse 51. This is interesting. He says, this he did not say on his own authority. He says, but being high priest that year, what does it say he did? He prophesied. Now some people think, how could Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesy? How could a man who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ be a spokesman for God? Now, he didn't know he prophesied. He didn't have any idea that what he was saying was a prophecy, but God used him for that. And God has used other people to prophesy at times, people who were not believers. I think a good example of that in the Old Testament scriptures is Balaam. Remember the story of Balaam and his donkey and so forth? Balaam was a prophet of God, but he was not a person who trusted God or feared God. But God still used him and spoke through him. And that's what happens here. Caiaphas unwittingly prophesies. He says he didn't do it on his own authority, but he prophesied two things. Number one, that Jesus would die for the nation. He didn't understand what Jesus' death was going to mean. He didn't understand that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this nation was going to be saved. And not just them, but all men could be saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But he prophesied that Jesus would die and he would do so for the nation. But he says, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now look at verse 53. After prophesying about what death would mean, he says, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Here is a nation, and here are leaders who are spiritually dead because they have rejected the one who is their Messiah. They have rejected God who was sent to them. In fact, look at the next statement. Notice what happens. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And it's just interesting. Before we move on from that, think about this. Think about this miracle. Think about what it would have been like to be there to watch this happen. And many of those Jews in Jerusalem were. And this is a miracle this is the miracle that should have persuaded everyone in Israel, including the Jewish leaders, that Jesus truly was who he claimed to be. But instead, this miracle, as great as it was, and as great as the display of his power and his person as it was the impetus that set in motion the events that led to the death of Christ. We're very close to the day of Christ's death. In fact, keep going with me. Look at verse 54. They're plotting to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. But he went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. It's not that he's afraid. It's just that he knows my time has not yet come. The hour for me to die is not yet come, but it is getting close. It is getting close. Look at the next verse, verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was near. That Passover is where Jesus would celebrate that last Passover with his disciples before his death. That Passover was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They went through a process of purification according to the law so that they could celebrate and take the Passover and enjoy that. Verse 56, then they sought Jesus. They began to look for Jesus. They had heard what he had done. They heard about his healing the blind man. They had heard about his resurrection of Lazarus. And they began to seek Jesus. And they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. They're there in the temple waiting. And they asked, what do you think? What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Do you think he won't come? You know, Jesus always comes to the feast. He was born under the law, and he lived in perfect obedience to that law. He kept the Sabbaths. He kept the feast days. Is he really not going to come up to the feast now? Because they also knew this, verse 57, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command to the people that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it in order that they might seize him. That's what they intend to do. And that is going to happen at this Passover. But you see, what happens immediately before this? The resurrection of Lazarus. It doesn't fit. This great miracle, this powerful display of Jesus, and yet they don't see it. They don't see who he is from that. As the events unfold, we see these things taking place. As think about this, it was only through Jesus' finished work of redemption that Israel would have life. This is all God's plan and purpose. He knew this. He knew that He would use this nation to bring His Son into the world, to be the Redeemer, to be the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to crush the head of the serpent, the one who had the power of death. He knew that it would be through Israel that that would take place, but He also knew that it would be through Israel that that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be crucified, that He would be put to death on the cross for the sins of the world and for the sins of Israel. Israel could only be made alive through what Jesus accomplished through His death and His resurrection. Now, what is this picture to us? What is this raising of Lazarus picture to us? Well, certainly it does picture to us what was Israel's hope. I mean, even Martha knew. Oh, I know that he's going to rise at the last day. I know that my brother will rise in the last day, because that was promised and that was prophesied. This was a promise given all the way back to the early fathers of the nation of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They understood about resurrection. It was prophesied through Daniel. There were two resurrections, one unto life, eternal life, one unto eternal condemnation. So they knew that there was a resurrection at the last day, that they would be raised unto life. And so that was one thing. But Israel's spiritually dead condition as a nation was more than just the resurrection of their bodies from the tomb. Go back with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel, chapter 37. We're going to quickly read through the first part of this and then focus on verses 11 through 14. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel prophesied into the days when Israel had already gone into captivity. Both the northern and southern kingdoms were in captivity, and he prophesied to those who were in captivity. And he says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And the valley was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry, dusty, dry bones. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" And think about it. The nation had just gone into captivity. There didn't seem to be any hope or any future for the nation of Israel. Everything that God had purposed and planned for them and promised to them seemed to be gone away. So he asked the question of Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel said, "I answered, O Lord God, you know. You're the one who knows this." And again, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones." Notice, the prophecy is directed to the bones themselves. Now, there's a reason why. Keep going with me. He says, "And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Whether or not these bones would live would be whether or not they heard the word of the Lord. "And thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, in one sense, that seems to be a clear picture of resurrection. Bones that have skin and flesh and bone put back on them, that seems to be a picture of their resurrection. But it's more than that. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. "And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now, what does it all mean? Look at verse 11. Here's where he's told. Here's what this means. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole nation of Israel.'" It's not just these bones are the bones of those believing Israelites who will one day be raised. These bones are the nation. God had a purpose for that nation. He made promises to that nation. He says, "These bones, which are dry, which are, you know, devoid of any flesh, they're dead. He says, "They are the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" They must have thought that. When Nebuchadnezzar came in with his armies and destroyed the city and destroyed their temple and led thousands away into captivity and scattered the rest, they must have thought, "All hope is lost for us. God's purpose for us is gone. There are a lot of people who teach that today, that all the promises God made to Israel, they say, are going to be fulfilled in the church, that we are spiritual Israel. Now, men say that. God's word does not say that. We are not spiritual Israel. Israel's plan and purpose that God gave to them and all the promises He made will be fulfilled. And that's what this is a picture of. Look at verse 12. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, to these bones. You prophesy to the bones because this prophecy goes out to the nation of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I, the Lord, have performed it. Now, this is what God told them. This is what God pictured. That's what, in one sense, the resurrection of Lazarus is a picture of. One day that nation will be brought back to life. One day that nation, who are currently spiritually dead and dry as a collection of bones, will be brought back from the dead, will be brought back together. In fact, if you read verses 15 through 28, he talks about the fact that both houses of Israel, the two kingdoms that were separated after the days of Solomon, will be brought back together and they'll be made one nation and they'll have one king. That greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule and reign over them and they will rule with him. Every promise he has made will be fulfilled. That is pictured. That's pictured, I believe, in the raising of Lazarus. When Lazarus came up from the dead, even from what seemed to be an absolutely hopeless situation, dead for 4 days, a stench already there from decomposition, and yet God spoke. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke. Look with me in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we've already looked at this passage in our study, but look at it again and what Jesus says. Look at verse 25. John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus' words. He says, most assuredly, verily, verily, he says, I say to you, and he's speaking to the Jews. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The hour is coming is a future resurrection. But he says, the hour right now is, because he knew what he was going to do with Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, think about it. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, what? Lazarus, come forth. That dead man heard the voice of the Son of God, and he lived. When Israel hears the voice of the Son of God, they will live. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, he says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those are the two resurrections prophesied by Daniel. Jesus repeats those same things. Everyone will one day be raised. That's why death is referred to oftentimes as sleep, because Jesus will awake all unto life. Now, some will be awakened to eternal life. Some will be awakened to stand before God and God's judgment and will be given eternal condemnation because they never trusted and believed the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You know, it's the very words that Cox says, not just this nation he would die for, but for all of those scattered abroad, all those scattered abroad, he would bring them back together. But as much as this has meaning for Israel as a nation, this passage and this miracle also has great meaning for every individual Jew. And for not just every individual Jew, but for every Gentile as well, including us today. There's a great deal of meaning for this, because what this pictures, what Lazarus pictures, is not just the condition of the nation, but he also pictures the spiritual condition of every person born into this world except our Savior. And that is, we're born into this world spiritually dead. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes it so clear. It says, "And you he made alive." Now, the words "he made alive" are actually in italics, so they're not in the original at this point. What the first three verses of Ephesians 2 focuses on is death. And he says this, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Not just physically dead. That's certainly one of the consequences of sin. But you are already spiritually dead because you are in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what every one of us are. We are sons of disobedience, which means we are characterized by disobedience and unbelief towards God. That's what we are by nature. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the desires of our flesh, our sinful flesh, he says, and of the mind. And we were by nature, we were by birth, children of wrath, just as the others. You know, this is one of the problems that the Jewish leaders had. They would not acknowledge this. You know, tax collectors acknowledge that. Harlots acknowledge that. Even Roman centurions acknowledge that. But the Jewish rulers, these religious leaders, would not acknowledge this. And that must be seen. We are all spiritually dead because we're born that way. We're born in sins. We're born in Adam. And we're under the penalty of death. A penalty of sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. But look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together. And he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life," he says, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." There's a promise in that of resurrection to those who would die. To those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a promise of one day resurrection unto life. But the next verse says, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall what? Shall never die. Shall never die." The life that he gives us is eternal life. It will last forever. It's an unending life. Because he is the resurrection and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom we find life. That's what the book of John over and over and over again stresses. That he is the one in whom is life. John 1:4, in him was life. In him existed life. He's the source of life. He gave life to the creation. He gives life. In him was life. The life was the light of men. In John chapter 10, he talked to the woman in Samaria and says, "I will give you living water." And he says, "If I give you this living water, you'll never thirst again." In John chapter 5, it says, "He gives life to whom he will." He is life himself. He gives life to whom he will. In John chapter 6, verse 35, he is called the bread of life. "He who believes in me shall never hunger and never thirst. He who believes in me shall have everlasting life." Over and over again, we see that Jesus Christ is life. He told his disciples that the night before he was crucified. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is life. He is life. Life is in him because he's God. Life is in him, and he chooses to give that life to those who would put their faith and trust in him. All of that's possible because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. I believe all of that is as well is beautifully portrayed in this miracle. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, you know, everything about that situation was just hopelessness. Think about this. Lazarus is sick. The word for sick here is the idea that he was not just, he didn't have a cold. Or he didn't even have the flu. He was sick and he was growing progressively worse. He was moving toward death. And that's why they sent the message. They wouldn't have sent a message to Jesus and telling him that Lazarus was sick unless it was very, very serious. And it was. And Jesus said, "The sickness is not unto death. It's for the glory of God." But they don't know that. They don't realize that. Lazarus, later we find out Jesus makes it very plain. He is dead. Thomas is convinced that we're all going to die. We're going to go back with him and we'll die with him. It's just they're gloomy. Everything. The Jews have come to be with Mary and Martha, to mourn, to cry, to weep, to wail in sorrow. Mary and Martha both say the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." There's a hopelessness there. There is no future that they see for him. There's no hope that they see for him. It's all just sadness and sorrow and gloom. And it's all there because of death. And death is there because of sin. And that's one of the reasons Jesus weeps. He's touched with our infirmities. He's touched with the situation, even though, you know, we're sinners, you know, and we deserve that. He's touched with those things. And he, the resurrection and the life, calls out to Lazarus and gives him life. He calls out and says to one who is dead and has been dead for 4 days and whose body has already begun to corrupt. And yet he calls out to him and says, Lazarus, come forth. Well, you know, that's what he says to us. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We are in Adam, and in Adam all die. And yet he calls out to us and he asks us to come forth. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He calls all. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will can have life. God is rich in mercy for us. God loved us with so great a love that he sent his Son to die for us, that we might be made alive in Christ, that we might be raised up together with Christ unto eternal life, even though we may die physically. He says, those who die physically, he says, yet will live. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us, those who have died will rise. Their bodies will be changed and made like the body of our Lord, glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up too. We'll be changed and have a body like his. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will dwell with him forever in eternal life. This is pictured in what happened to Lazarus. I know Lazarus died again. We know that. But there's no record of it. There's no record of it because it's not what's picturing, not what's being pictured to us in John chapter 11. It is being pictured to us that in him there is life, life eternal. Israel needed that. Every individual Jew needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be alive, they need to acknowledge their sin and acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the one that they would find forgiveness and life in if they would believe. Sadly, that's not what happened. The majority of those Jews rejected him, and because of that, he went to the cross of Calvary. They would later cry out, the majority of those Jews would later cry out, away with him, away with him, let him be crucified. And through his death, and then his resurrection, he made it possible for all to have life in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful miracle. What a wonderful display of his power and his person. But what a wonderful provision to all who will believe in him. There is life. They're passed from death unto life through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has in himself, for the death that he died for us, for our sins, for the life that he has when he came forth from that grave, and that life that he imparts to all who will put their faith and their trust in him and what he accomplished. We thank you so much, Father, for the joy, the love, the peace, the hope that we have because we've been made alive and been raised together with Christ unto a newness of life. May we never take for granted, may we never take lightly what has been given to us by your grace. May we realize that this life that you've given to us belongs to you, and that our time, even upon this earth, our physical life here upon this earth, belongs to you. Our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bodies belong to you. May we yield this day, may we yield each day to your Spirit, to live through us, that one who gives us life, who lived through us to accomplish your purpose in our lives, to be used of you to reach out with this wonderful gospel message to others who are dead in trespasses and sins, to others who need to hear what Christ has provided for them, to need to hear how your grace and through simple faith they can come to have life in Christ. May we be faithful, even as the Lord Jesus has been faithful in carrying out your will. May we be faithful. Let this mind be in us, which was also in our Savior, that we may be used to care, to bring glory and honor to you and to accomplish your purpose. We ask these things now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.